especially honored to have been asked to add my small voice to that beautiful chorus we heard yesterday afternoon. I am hopeful that my contribution will be able to pull together some things that were said and move us along in our discussion. What really excites me and what I'm really enthusiastic about is that we've come together from many different perspectives, from Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic and Evangelical and Lutheran, to talk about what really counts, what really matters, to talk about what lies at the very center of it all, the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. And what I want to discuss with you this morning is, what is it, and how do you say it really well? The gospel is words, but of course it's much more than words. It was, as it was said here yesterday by our panel, or as Dr. Ruman put it, the gospel is the functional meaning of Christology. The gospel is the dynamic, saving action of God in Christ through any of its various forms, through the Word, through the sacraments, in the liturgy, in song. The gospel is more than words, but it is words nonetheless. It is words about the Word made flesh. More than words, yet it comes in the form of words. Just words? No, not hardly. Never merely words, but words nonetheless. Words that convey and bestow the justification of God upon sinners, apart from works of the law, by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. Just words? No, just words. My purpose this morning is to explore the beautiful and wonderful variety of that form of the gospel that comes in words. To probe the language used by the biblical writers to describe and convey what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Mine is an attempt to investigate the language of the gospel, to poke around a little bit into the word as language, and to feel the rich texture, to peer into the inner world of the words, which Lutherans call the doctrine of justification. My purpose is, hopefully, to aid us not only to grasp and understand, but also to proclaim and communicate the gospel in all of its fullness, to hear it and say it in all of its ways of being said and heard through all its beautiful words. I also want to explore the relationship between the universality of the gospel and the universality of its words, to see not only the substance, but also the form of the gospel as a way of reaching beyond ourselves, of reaching beyond the particularities of our own denominational commonplaces and of our own culture and language, as a way of crossing the many barriers between us as people, so that that word, as becometh it, may have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. I invite you to join me in this project this morning. After some preliminary remarks about the nature of the gospel as language, I would like to lay out for you some of my thinking on what I call metaphors for the gospel in the New Testament. I would like to explore the ecumenical and missiological implication of the gospel's language. And if we are successful in this, at least to some extent, we'll be better able to talk to one another as Christians of differing traditions and confessions, and better able to talk to those who are not Christians. Also, I think we'll be better able to hold before our people the fullness of the biblical witness, as Ruman put it yesterday. And the scriptures will, I think, to a much greater extent, be for us a fount and source, not only of faith and life, but also of rich language and metaphor, the better with which to glorify Christ and to comfort his people. Just words? No, never just words. rather words that make us just. Roman numeral 2, the gospel of and the doctrine of justification. What exactly is the gospel? At least in its spoken form. That's the question, I think, of this symposium. And through the fine presentations yesterday, we've heard something of the richness of what the gospel means within several or various major Christian traditions. My question, however, is just a little bit more narrow and focused in scope. My question is this: what is the gospel in its narrow Lutheran way of being understood? What is its language? How do you know it when you have it, when you've said it, when you've heard it? And what is the relationship between this gospel and what Lutherans call the doctrine of justification? Is the gospel, in this narrow, restricted sense, reducible to the language of justification, the language of the courtroom, of the legal forensic metaphor? No. It is that, of course, but much, much more than that. And to make this point, I need to make a couple of further clarifications. First, as to the doctrine of justification itself, Lutheranism and the classical Reformed traditions have said that the doctrine of justification is, to use the Latin phrase, the articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae, the article upon which the church stands and falls. We mean that it is the gospel that is the articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae. And in saying this, of course, we have meant to affirm the absolute necessity for the church's continuing existence of the message of the gospel, that sinners are holy before God by grace for Christ's sake through faith apart from works of the law. And when we talk about the doctrine of justification, what we are really talking about when we're aware of it, and when we're careful in our speech, is the gospel itself. This gospel stands over the church as the criterion of the church's authenticity. This gospel stands under the church as its one and only firm foundation. Without this gospel, the church cannot stand, not even for 1 hour. It is the sum and substance of the faith, the substratum, the fundament upon which theology, the church, faith itself stands, and without which everything simply falls. And yet the question persists: how do you articulate this doctrine of justification? How do you say it? What words do you use? Some have said that Lutherans say too much when they claim that the doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands and falls. Justification is merely one way of saying the gospel, it is said. There are many more equally valid ways of saying it alongside of justification. So Lutherans shouldn't try to assert that justification is the chief article or the substance of the faith, the material principle, and so forth. It is merely, it is charged, the Lutheran way of saying it. The Roman Catholics have theirs. The evangelicals have theirs. The Roman Catholics have theirs, and so on. Well, I think part of the confusion occurs when we fail to take into account that there are, in fact, at least two ways in which the word justification is used among Lutherans. And I'm not referring to the narrow and the broader sense that was talked about yesterday afternoon, which is true too. But we use the word doctrine of justification, or the word justification, also in a different twofold sense. We use it sometimes to refer to the dikaia, a word group, in the New Testament and in its Hebrew Scriptures background. That is, in a more narrow or restricted, a semantic way to denote a legal forensic language, especially common in Paul's epistles, but not found in some other parts of Scripture. But secondly, we use the word justification in a broader, doctrinal way to denote the doctrine of justification as distinct from other doctrines, or as distinct from justification by the law or something like that. In this case, And there's a relationship between these two ways of speaking. That relationship is synecdochal. But in this case, the doctrine of justification is more than the legal language. The doctrine of justification is all the ways of saying the gospel. So semantically, justification is just one of the words, one of the ways of saying it. But doctrinally, it contains all the words within it, and it cannot be reduced merely to one or two of them. To be sure, the legal forensic language is essential. That language articulates something about the gospel that is both biblical and necessary. And any conception of the gospel which ignores or eliminates this aspect is flawed, perhaps fatally. And that's the point that was brought home so clearly, I think, at the time of the Reformation. In fact, that may well be one of the great contributions of the Reformation to Christian soteriology. What was lacking in the soteriological models of the medieval church was precisely this objective forensic emphasis upon that is so implicit in the legal language. This was and is, I think, the genius of the Augsburg Confession and of its apology. Nevertheless, having said that God justifies the guilty, we have not said all there is to say about soteriology. There are other things that need to be said too. In fact, I would contend that each word, each language group being unique and distinctive is necessary for the fullness of the biblical doctrine of justification. Each word contributes something unique, something necessary, which, if it were not there, the whole doctrine would be less than whole, less than fully what has been given in scriptures. And so the point would be not to reduce the gospel merely to one or two of its words, but to proclaim it in all of its fullness, to use all of its ways of being said. Roman numeral 3, justification by any other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, wrote Shakespeare. What name do we use to call this rose known as the doctrine of justification? What language do we use to say the sweet message of the gospel? Happily, our Lord has given us a deep and rich language, a variegated and colorful metaphor with which to hear and speak of the wonderful things our God has done for us in Christ Jesus. There are many ways to say the doctrine of justification, many names to give it, many metaphors by which to denominate it. Now, I've used the word metaphor a number of times already this morning and have used it previously to describe what I'm talking about, and I probably need to say at least a few words about my use of the word metaphor in order to clarify how I'm using it. Maybe it's easier to tell you what I don't mean. Here's what I don't mean. I do not mean that the gospel is unreal or mythical or symbolical or representational or anything else that would erode the power that it is for the salvation of the world. Christ is and was during his earthly ministry real. God's incarnation is real. The benefits of his work on our behalf are real. God really did become incarnate in the man from Nazareth. This God-man really did live and suffer, die and rise from the dead, just as the scriptures say. And the effects of his work on our behalf are real, actual, and historical. In fact, it is upon this reality, this solidity, this one historical foundation that our entire faith rests. This is the reality upon which the church stands and without which the church falls. And it is from this reality that the reality of Christ's promise and presence for us in sacrament and word today arises. But how do you say all this? See, that's my question. How do you articulate the benefits of Christ's real historical actions for all the world? The facts of history are literally true, but the language, or much of it anyway, is metaphorical. What is a metaphor? It's really hard to say. There are so many different definitions, so many differences of opinion, even among the experts. And furthermore, it's not always easy to tell the difference between a metaphor and some of its semantic cousins, such as simile, analogy, synecdoche, and metonymy, and others. I can't possibly, even if I were to claim to know or to see my way through all this, take time to enter into all of that here. Perhaps a good place to begin is with Aristotle's classic definition. He said that a metaphor is the application of an alien name by transference. In other words, a term belonging in one place is transferred or used in another context. It's taken out of its normal context and used in a context that is somewhat striking or different, as when we say, for example, time is a thief. It's a metaphor. It's a transference of a word that really fits better in one category to another category. Another example would be when we say that the death of a man on a cross is a victory. A metaphor is something done to and with language. As Nelson Goodman has suggested, using highly interesting and metaphorical language, he says, a metaphor is teaching an old word new tricks. Or he says, in an even more suggestive way, a metaphor is an affair between a predicate with a past and an object that yields while protesting. Maybe a better working definition would be something like this. A metaphor is a figure of speech whereby we speak about one thing in terms which are seen to be suggestive of another thing. So a metaphor is a verbal convention, it's a rhetorical device, but it is more than mere word games, and certainly it is not, as some people think, merely an abuse of language. As Thomas Long says, the literary dimensions of texts are not merely decorative. And he further suggests that rather than thinking of the form and content of language as if they were two separate realities, it would be more accurate to think of the form of the content. In fact, many people today hold that there can be no advancement in our knowledge of the world as it is outside, but there can be no advancement in our knowledge of it without the development of metaphors and other figures of speech. We comprehend aspects of the world as it is only as we find new words to use in our search for understanding. Metaphor is, therefore, according to many, necessary for any advancement of knowledge. My point is this: metaphors convey truths. And while most metaphors are, at least in part, false in the sense that there's this transference going on, false in the sense that their statements do not correspond literally with the truth, although it could be argued that there are no statements which are literally true in this sense, still, what they convey is, or certainly can be, true. Take the statement, "Watch out! That's a live wire!" Now, you could, of course, say, well, you're speaking metaphorically. Wires are not alive. But if you touched the wire, you would soon find the truth. It's alive. Really. But only the language is metaphorical. The point is, I think, that metaphors are referential. That is, they refer, although in figurative language, to realities. And that's the way it is, I think, in many cases anyway, with the biblical language of the gospel. It is true, it refers to historical realities, but it is expressed metaphorically. In fact, I'm not real sure if there's any way to say the gospel using words without using these metaphors. Just try it sometime. Our problem, I think, is that we've forgotten, or perhaps we never even knew, that the language is metaphorical. It's true of all kinds of language, not just theological language. What we sometimes see as literal usage is really metaphorical. Both ordinary and technical language is filled with usages which we take to be now literal, but which are or were originally metaphorical. Language such as the neck of a bottle, the leaf of a book, or the flow of electricity, which now we don't see any figurative reference to. We don't see them as metaphors, but they were once, are still. We call these dead metaphors. Metaphors which have lost their sense of metaphor. And to explain what God did for us in Jesus Christ, the biblical writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, borrowed language from other contexts, commercial, legal, sacrificial, and so forth. For example, the scriptures say that God enlightens us. It says that we are reborn through faith in Christ, that we are redeemed, bought back, that we are justified, reconciled, hallowed, delivered, saved, forgiven, and many others. And we often hear these as all virtually synonymous, as indeed they are doctrinally, but linguistically they're not synonymous. They are metaphors which may have died. And my purpose is to help us bring them back to life again. Each way of saying the gospel is, in fact, a figure of speech whereby we speak about one thing, one true thing, in terms which are seen to be suggestive of another. It is a metaphor, at least as language. It is metaphor precisely because it is language. And this is something that my colleague Francis Rosso says in his fine book, Preaching the Creative Gospel Creatively, quote, "My point is that once God in his wisdom committed himself to language as a means to communicate his saving love, he simultaneously committed himself to the use of metaphor. When words are used, metaphor is inevitable. I hasten to add that this outcome is not at all unfortunate. It is cause for rejoicing. Our language is the richer for it. Metaphor helps rather than hinders communication. In brief, metaphor is a necessary good," end quote. And this is something I think that we often fail to realize. Instead of hearing and communicating the gospel with the richness and the vividness that each metaphor contains within it, we tend to blend them all together. We genericize them and flatten them out so that they all mean virtually the same thing. And again, doctrinally, they do mean the same thing. They count as the same. They amount to the same. But linguistically, they are not the same. It's almost as if each word, each metaphor, has a world inside of it, a way of referring to or conceptualizing our standing before God. Each metaphor has its own internal worldview, you might say, into which the skillful preacher invites his hearers. Inside the metaphor is an entire world, a richly textured and beautifully colored reality by which the hearer of the word is invited to view himself or herself, and through which to understand, to, in a sense, visualize how God is toward him or her. To blend them all together, to take off the sharp edges of the various metaphors, may be something like, to use a metaphor, the following. Imagine this. Take a 9-course meal with all of its colors and flavors and textures, and throw it into a blender and put it on high. Now, what would it look like? What would it smell like? What would it be like? What color would it be? It would be probably what we might call colorless, certainly bland and runny. And no one would ever think of doing such a thing, not with a beautiful, fine 9-course meal. And yet, in a way, that's what we do with the gospel when we blend together all the beautiful words, the vivid metaphors, and proclaim them in a flat and bland and runny way. No wonder people get tired of hearing the same old thing week after week. No wonder preachers burn out on preaching and often fail or fall into the temptation of creating a new gospel, something more innovative, more creative, more catchy. What a state of affairs we're in when Christians tire of hearing the gospel. How sad when it becomes flat, bland, boring, and dead. Roman numeral 4, the word in the words, just words. Now, my purpose in the few minutes that we have this morning is mostly to whet your appetite to the wealth and richness implicit in the language of the gospel. I'm confining myself to words which convey what Lutherans know narrowly as the doctrine of justification as distinct from sanctification or anything else. And I can do little more than introduce the topic this morning. For the purposes of this study, I'm confining myself to New Testament language. And of course, the background of all of these is in the Hebrew Scriptures, which itself is vivid, I think in some respects more vivid than the New Testament. But, well, time and space prohibit delving into the Hebrew background. The handout that you have contains a listing of some of the gospel metaphors that I found. I've gathered them into groups or families. You might call them semantic fields. This is not comprehensive at all. It's merely the current state of my research. There are many others. In fact, I heard some new ones yesterday in my conversations with various people. It seems to grow all the time as I discover new ways that the Scriptures teach us and give us to speak the gospel. My hope is that through examining a little bit more carefully some of the biblical metaphors of the gospel, we can not only grasp them better and articulate them better and preach them better and apply them better and more creatively so that Christ's name may be praised and his people mightily blessed. First, or A, legal metaphors. Christ the judge. To say that God justifies sinners is to use legal language. It's the language of the courtroom. According to this way of saying it, the gospel is a declaration, a flat-out pronouncement of innocence upon a guilty sinner by a God, a righteous judge with whom all authority resides to make such a pronouncement. It is also a means that it also means that we have been adopted as God's children, a legal designation, and we've come into a great inheritance, also a legal context. We are declared to be God's children by adoption. We have been made heirs of God by a legal process. And over and against this particular way of understanding the gospel, there is a unique way of understanding the law. In light of this gospel metaphor, the law is accusation. Lex semper accusat, the dogmaticians used to say. In the light of this form of the gospel, the law is experienced as guilt and accusation for which there's only one recourse: to admit our guilt, to admit our infractions of the law before God, and to place ourselves at the mercy of a righteous judge. We have been caught red-handed. We might as well confess and throw ourselves at the mercy of the court. According to this metaphor, the law is always experienced as a legal estrangement, as being disinherited, disowned, cut out of the will. What beautiful news. We who are guilty of transgressing the law of God are reckoned innocent, declared not guilty on account of the innocent life and death of Jesus Christ. We are acquitted. We are also declared to be God's children by adoption, a state of being which is all the more secure and comforting by having been declared by a judge who has authority to do this. We therefore are the legal heirs of God's entire heavenly fortune. Legally, we have the use of the keys of the kingdom, full access to the riches of our heavenly Father. What a wonderful way to say the gospel. The beauty of this way of saying it is its sheer objectivity. The value of it resides in God's declaring it. It has an external referent. God declares, we are reckoned. We receive full righteousness by imputation. What a wonderful way of saying the gospel. But there are other ways of saying it. Creation metaphors. Christ, the life giver. We can say with Scripture that God gives us life, or eternal life, or that He rebirths us, or that He restores us to health or wholeness before God, or that He enlightens us, or that He feeds us with the spiritual bread and gives us to drink of spiritual water. And when we say it this way, we're using the language of creation. Of the created order. It is language that's borrowed from the realm of created things. In the light of the creation metaphors, there are many ways in which the law can be experienced. It can be experienced as death, as non-existence, as illness or disease. It can be experienced as living or groping in the darkness either of evil or of ignorance. It can be experienced as hunger or thirst, as being unfulfilled or stunted or malnourished. In many and vivid ways, the law is experienced by people in such a way that it corresponds with the creation gospel metaphors. And that's why the gospel articulated in this way strikes us as such good news. For it means that we, dead, unborn, benighted, and malnourished creatures have been given life. In Christ, therefore, we are reborn, healed of our diseases. We live in the light. We are enlightened. We are fed with life-sustaining spiritual food, refreshed with clear living waters. The creation metaphors are powerful ways to understand and communicate the gospel because they are virtually universally known and understood. But there are other ways of saying the gospel. Commercial metaphors. Christ the Redeemer. We can say with Scripture that God has redeemed us, purchased us, or that He has ransomed us, or that we are owned by Him as His property. And when we say it that way, we're using the language of commerce and exchange. It's language borrowed from the marketplace, specifically, at least in first century context, probably the slave market. In the light of this metaphor, the law is experienced as bondage to an evil or an unworthy owner, such as the devil or the world or our sinful flesh. The law is experienced as slavery to the principalities and powers beyond our ability to free ourselves. It is experienced as moral bankruptcy, as being not God's people, as being disowned or unowned, or as worthlessness or cheapness. And this, too, is an especially appropriate way to speak of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, for it means that we, held bondage by the world, the devil, and our sinful flesh, have been set free. In the light of this way of saying the gospel, the law is experienced as bondage. It is experienced as being held in bondage to an oppressive taskmaster, or of having no value in ourselves, of needing to be set free. We have been set free. We have been bought back and purchased. We are now owned by a beneficent Lord. We therefore have great value because of the one who owns us and the one who bought us. God Himself in Christ has bought us back. He has paid the ransom. He has purchased us and made us His own. In Christ, therefore, we are redeemed, purchased, restored to our rightful owner, liberated, and made God's own possession. The commercial metaphors are a beautiful way to speak, to understand the gospel, articulated in a way that almost everyone and almost all people will certainly be able to understand. But there are other ways to say the gospel. Personal metaphors. Christ the reconciler. We can say with Scripture that we have been reconciled to God, or that He has made peace with the world, or that He has forgiven us by restoring us to a right relationship with Himself. And when we say it that way, we're using the language of personal relationships. It is the gospel in language borrowed from the realm of the personal, interpersonal relationships. And against this way of understanding the gospel is a way of understanding the law, the problem to which the gospel comes as the answer. In the light of this metaphor, the law is experienced as brokenness. Brokenness in our relationships with God, with others, even within ourselves. The law is violence and discord in homes, in the streets, and among the nations. It is the fracturing of peace. It is psychological and social dysfunction. It is everything that tears us as creatures away from our Creator and us as humans away from our fellow humans, and even causes disruption and discord throughout all creation. And again, what a beautiful way to hear the gospel. For it means that we, separated from God, who is a person, don't forget, because of our unfaithfulness, separated from God and hostile to Him, we have been reconciled. In Christ, we have, in fact, the whole world has been restored to a properly ordered relationship with God, characterized by peace, a peace which surpasses all understanding. The personal metaphors are a very helpful way to understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, because they say it in a way that is virtually universally understandable. But they are not the only way to say the gospel. Sacrificial metaphors. Christ, the Lamb, the priest. We can also say with Scripture that God, through Christ, has propitiated the wrath of God, or that He has made a perfect sacrifice for our sins, that He is a sacrificial lamb, or that Christ is our high priest, or that He has cleansed and hallowed us before God. And when we speak this way, we are speaking the language of sacrifice. It is a language borrowed from the realm of the sacrifice and cleansing, so profoundly a part of the life of God's Old Testament believers, and applied to the results of Christ's death on the cross. In the light of this way of saying the gospel, the law is experienced as guilt. Not of the legal sort, but of the sort that makes God angry. It is filthiness and unworthiness to stand before a God who is perfect and clean and holy. It is being cut off from God and from one another because of imperfections and impurities. It is an assault upon the holiness of God and the sanctity of humanity. It is a foul smell in the nostrils of God. It is impurity, blemished existence before the perfect demands of God. And again, although this language seems strange to us here today, it is an especially meaningful way to speak the gospel. For it means that we, filthy because of the stain of our sin, blemished and impure, without any access to a perfect and holy God who is angry at us, we have been made holy and acceptable to God. In Christ, God has made the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb without blemish, and through the shedding of His blood, He has turned away God's wrath forever and has cleansed us from our filth and stain. And he has given us access to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, by his once for all atonement, his guilt covering. The sacrificial metaphors are a striking way to say the gospel, but there is yet another way. Deliverance metaphors. Christ the victor. Finally, at least in terms of my presentation this morning, we can say with Scripture that God in Christ has saved us from danger and snatched us from defeat, or that he has given us a great victory, or that he has set us free. And when we say it this way, we're using the language of danger and deliverance. It's the language borrowed from the realm of danger, from the battlefield of cosmic chaos. And when viewed in the light of the deliverance metaphors, the law is experienced as defeat, as hopelessness in the face of oppression, helplessness before cosmic powers. Our normal way of saying this is sin, death, and the world. It is a way of saying that we've been snatched away from these powers that are way beyond our ability to control. We're simply pawns in the universe. The law is danger. It is dark, brooding powers that hold us captive in their grasp. It is weakness, bondage, not the bondage of slavery this time, but the bondage that comes from the panic of terror, like a deer frozen in the headlights of a rapidly oncoming car at night. The law is chaos. The law is blind chance. The law is misfortune. It is bad luck. And that's why the gospel is such great news, because it means that we, helpless and in danger, utterly defeated by our own weakness and the powers that be, we have been snatched away from the brink of disaster. Now, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. God has given us a great victory. We are more than conquerors, hyper-conquerors. We have been set free, liberated, victorious. The deliverance metaphors are a very comforting way to say the gospel, and they speak powerfully to all who have ever experienced oppression of any kind. Many ways to say the gospel. Roman numeral 5, a few quick and necessary clarifications. A, metaphors, overlap and control. I'll quickly go through this section because I want to hurry on to the next one, which is, I think, more important. In this section, I merely ask, I speak about the fact that a lot of the metaphors do, in fact, overlap with one another. They're not clean and neatly separated from one another. In the scriptures, the biblical writers often mix them together and overlap them, and so do we. Sometimes, although I've separated them out into these six categories or families, they cannot rigidly be separated from one another. There is some necessary and also very helpful overlap. Secondly, in this section, I ask the question, as to whether or not there is a controlling metaphor within the scriptures. And I answer it in two ways. First, it's certainly clear that there are controlling metaphors, one or more metaphor that controls the others within the various Christian traditions. That's clearly true, and I'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But within the scriptures, is there one metaphor that controls and dominates the others, that trumps them? I don't know. I tend to think not. I mean, you may take issue with me on that. I think it is true that within a given biblical writer, within a given book, such as Romans perhaps, there's clear metaphors that dominate over the others. But within the scriptures as a whole, I'm not sure one can say that there is. B, the gospel and the law. In this section, I make the point that the gospel, the way I'm using it, comes as the solution to a problem articulated as law. And what I really am trying to get at here is that, finally, the gospel comes to the solution to a problem which is fundamentally a problem with God. Finally, in all the ways that we understand the law and the gospel, it is God who stands behind our problem. Jesus comes, the gospel articulates the solution to a problem which is really God. God against God, you might say, to use the sort of Lutheran way of understanding it. I'm trying to make it very clear here that the gospel is good news, not merely on a horizontal, closed in upon itself human level, but it is the solution to the problem of God, the God who is angry, the God who is righteous, and so forth. See, the creativity of God's word and of human words in this section, I grapple just a little bit with the tension always. It's a creative tension between God's word as creative and active, as going forth and accomplishing what he intends, and our creativity in the use of language. And my point is that since God's powerful and creative and dynamic word of the gospel comes many times through human words, there need be no competition. There need be no antithesis between God's creative gospel word, which creates faith, and our creative use of human words. They complement one another and go together very well. What I really want to get on to now is Roman numeral 6, the gospel and the Christian traditions, ecumenicity. The scriptures speak the gospel in many ways, as I've attempted at least briefly to point out. And throughout the ages of the history of the church, the gospel has been said in many ways by various traditions which have arisen from time to time and place to place. In fact, of the metaphors I've outlined briefly in this presentation, it may be fairly said that each tradition probably has its favorite one. And what intrigues me about this project I'm working on is the light it may shed on ecumenical relations and doctrinal discussions, particularly concerning the gospel itself. I think that's been somewhat evident here at this symposium yesterday afternoon. The representatives of each of the traditions, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Evangelical, and Lutheran, have done an admirable job of articulating what for them is the essence of the gospel. But I wonder if you noticed something that I did. I noticed it because I was looking for it. Hopefully I'm not imposing this upon that, what happened, but I did notice it. Most of the presentations, or the presenters very skillfully emphasized one of the metaphors as a particular way of saying the gospel over the others. Did you notice? For example, Father Stereonopoulos emphasized a way of expressing the gospel that highlighted the biblical idea of, in the plenary, he called it incorporation. In his breakout session in the smaller group, he called it theosis. And this was his particular way of emphasizing the gospel. For him, the gospel is theosis, becoming one with God. Father Dulles emphasized a number of times, at least indirectly, transformational metaphors. And I think that was clear. Dr. Erickson gave special emphasis to the metaphor of new birth. That came out clearly in his second presentation. That was sort of the metaphor that intended to rise to the foreground. Dr. Ruman, of course, rightly and helpfully pointed out that there were many expressions of the gospel, did not himself emphasize one or the other, but he did point out the historical fact, the truth, that the legal metaphor has held pride of place within the Lutheran tradition, and that's clear enough. Each tradition, it seems, has its favorite way of articulating the gospel. Its metaphor, you might say, that is, its preferred. That metaphor, I think, oftentimes becomes, it takes on a hermeneutical function, becomes a principle according to which the rest of the theology is either understood or envisioned in the light of that particular dominating metaphor, you might say. To some extent, I'm sure, the sometimes exclusive use of one metaphor has led, at least in the history of theology, and I think this is clear, to distortion and even error. Dr. Erickson briefly alluded to the theories of the atonement and the extreme and erroneous opinions that often prevailed when one metaphor was allowed to dominate over all the others. when one metaphor rose to the foreground and became the controlling metaphor, thus virtually eliminating the others. At any rate, I think it would be of enormous help in our ecumenical dialogues if we were to realize that each Christian tradition has had at least a part of the totality of the language of the gospel, and that no one tradition can claim exclusive right in this regard. At the very least, we may learn something about ourselves by examining more critically how we've tended to say and hear the gospel. And, of course, we would learn something about others as well, which would be of great benefit, too. Now, to be sure, to clarify our articulation of the gospel by honoring its language will not necessarily resolve the ecumenical impasse. There remain intractable difficulties between the various Christians, traditions within Christianity. That was very clear in that brief exchange we had here yesterday afternoon. For example, in addition to divergent understandings of the gospel, there are also, not always so evident, seriously divergent understandings of anthropology. And I couldn't agree more with Dr. Ruman. I had a conversation with him at dinner last night on this point. In many ways, anthropology is the prior question that lies behind it all. And so discussion needs to take place at that level as well, clearly. And it would be interesting, I think, at another time, to investigate what light one's favorite metaphor would shed upon one's anthropology. What does a particular tradition's anthropology, or how does that relate to how they understand the gospel or how they like to say the gospel best, you see? That would be very interesting for another time. At any rate, the question of what is this thing we call the human person is an extremely important one, and it needs to be explored honestly before the various theological traditions can make significant headway in overcoming their differences. Also, and I think perhaps more importantly and more centrally, the various traditions hold divergent views on the nature and the place of faith in connection with the gospel. This was pointed out yesterday, too. A colleague of mine has suggested that the true test of the differences between the traditions can be found not in the nouns or the adjectives, not even in the verbs, but in the adverbs. And here I think Dr. Erickson was completely right. The sola fide. Is it narrowing, as Father Stereonopoulos suggested, or is it broadening? Interesting. At any rate, the sola fide was and is the primary unresolved difference between Lutherans and Roman Catholics in the 16th century. This would certainly include, I think is clear, the Orthodox, as Father Stereonopoulos would be quick to agree, and most likely large sectors of the evangelical churches as well. The sola fide becomes the clear sticking point, I think, from a Lutheran perspective. And so this needs more attention. But I think it would help immensely if we were to use our various ways of saying the gospel as a means of pointing toward a way out of this ecumenical impasse. At the very least, it would focus the attention at the point which, at least for Lutherans and most likely for all of us, lies at the center of it all. How to say what our loving Father has done for us in Christ, His Son. Clarity of language is not the whole solution, but I believe it's a necessary first step. Roman numeral 7, the gospel in the world, Catholicity. There are a lot of ways of saying the gospel. In fact, one of the things that really intrigues me about my study in this is its applicability to the proclamation of the gospel, not only across denominational, but also cultural and linguistic barriers. There is a universality about the gospel, not only in that God would have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but also in that the very language of the gospel is universal. Francis Rousseau puts it this way in his book, God uses gospel metaphors in order to reach all kinds of people. What may not be effective on this particular person might be effective on another. Whereas a certain culture may be impervious to one approach, it may be open to another, end quote. For this reason, I want to explore just a little bit the relationship between the language of the gospel and the universality or catholicity of the church, as it relates especially to the Missio Dei. The word Catholic, of course, means universal in the sense of according to the totality and keeping with the whole. The church is Catholic in a double sense. First, the church is Catholic because Christ is present in her through his gospel in its various forms, word and sacrament. Where there is Christ Jesus and the word about him, there is the Catholic Church. In her, in this church, subsists the fullness of Christ's body, united with its head, which implies that the church receives from Christ the fullness of the salvation in word and sacraments. The church was, in this fundamental sense, Catholic on the day of Pentecost. And although riven with external disunity, she will remain so until the parousia. But secondly, the church is Catholic because she has been sent out by Christ on a mission to the whole world and to the entire human race. There is, therefore, a universality about the church because the gospel of Christ has this outward thrust about it. The character of universality, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it beautifully, adorns the church as a gift from the Lord himself, whereby the church ceaselessly seeks the ingathering of all under Christ the head in the unity of his spirit. Thus, the church has a, you might say, a twofold thrust or impulse, which originates in the gospel. How was it that Father Dulles put it yesterday? The gospel is both ecclesial and dialogic. By the gospel, the church both calls inward to unity and sends outward to diversity. By the gospel, the church is guided in its internal relations, inter-Christian relationships, and by it as well, she is guided in her external relations, evangelization, missions. Each is a necessary component of the Catholicity of the church. And the gospel is at the center of it all. The gospel is at the center of the church's mission to the world. This gospel is universal. It is universal, of course, because it is intended for all. Christ died for all. God wants all to be saved, to come and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is in Christ and through faith in him alone. And it is universal in that Christ's atonement avails for the entire world. We call this sometimes the doctrine of universal reconciliation. But I think the gospel is also universal in the sense that it is communicated through universal categories, through metaphors, language, which are universally understandable. What I'm getting at is that I believe that language is an ignored dimension of the Catholicity of the church and of the gospel in the world. The substance of the faith, the article upon which the church stands and falls, has many ways of being said, ways which transcend linguistic, social, cultural barriers. The gospel is universal. It is Catholic. The language is Catholic. The metaphors are universal. They cut across what divides us as humans. There is not a people group to whom the gospel is utterly incomprehensible. There is a way of saying it that will make sense, that will be intelligible. If one way of saying it doesn't seem to make sense, there will be another that will. My colleague Victor Raj has written, "There is no single successful method for relating the gospel of Jesus Christ to any particular people or culture." There he's speaking about the language. This is undoubtedly true. To reach any culture or people group, it will be necessary to say the gospel in many ways, ways which may, according to time or place, strike the ears of sinners as more or less relevant. This is seen, among other ways, in the fact that each of the traditions of Christianity has its favorite way of saying the gospel. Each of the metaphors struck a chord or appealed in a unique way according to how each tradition felt the gospel needed to be heard, or how that tradition was experiencing the law at a particular time or place. It's probably true also, however, that there is no single successful method for relating the gospel to all peoples or cultures. Not all cultures will respond or be able to respond readily to, for example, the forensic metaphors. Not all cultures are able to comprehend them, at least not at the beginning. Some will understand more readily the creation metaphors to begin with, or the personal metaphors. Some will more readily grasp the sacrificial metaphors. And while it is true that no one way of saying it will encompass all that can be said or must be said concerning the gospel, it is also true that one or another of the metaphors will provide an especially relevant or meaningful way, a bridge for comprehending the gospel to one or another of the world's cultures. One metaphor may not be universally comprehensive, nor may it be universally comprehensible, but it may be comprehensible locally. Thank God he has given us many ways of saying the gospel. So I think that the gospel is not only as to its substance, but also as to its form, that is the language, universal. The church is Catholic because the gospel is Catholic. The gospel is Catholic, at least in some small part, because its language is Catholic. The complexity of communicating the essence of Christianity or of the gospel to the world's diverse cultures is staggering. But again, a great step forward can be taken if we make fuller use of the universality embedded in the very language of the gospel itself. Roman numeral 8, conclusion. The gospel is more than words. It is the dynamic, saving action of God in Christ Jesus through any of its various forms, through word, through sacrament, through liturgy. The gospel is more than words, much, much more, but it is words too. And since God has condescended to reveal his gospel in language and has chosen that it be communicated, among other ways, through speaking, we impoverish our proclamation of the gospel when we blend all these different metaphors together. Our speaking of it ends up flat, bland, lifeless, and before long we begin to think that we've heard it all before, and it all becomes kind of stale and old and even dead. Part of the solution is to recognize the scripture as the linguistic mine that it is, and to use its language not as a hindrance, but as a service to clear communication. Indeed, to paraphrase Shakespeare, what's in a name? That which we call the doctrine of justification by any other name would smell as sweet. The gospel is words, but it is more than words. It is words about the Word made flesh for us. More than words, yet it comes in the form of words. Just words? Hardly. Never merely words, but words nonetheless, words which convey and bestow the justification of God upon sinners apart from works of the law, by grace, through faith, for Christ's sake. Just words? No, just words. Thank you.
Thank you much, Dr. Price. We do have time for questions. The microphones are here at the front, and Dr. Price will field the questions as you approach the microphones.
How good a job does the Augsburg Confession do on mixed metaphors? I ask that because I wonder, you said the genius of it was that it did bring forth the forensic, and it's probably ripe in its time. For the people who lived then, that was a very rich metaphor because they lived in the kind of a penal system, so to speak. How good a job does the Augsburg Confession?
The Augsburg Confession, Article 4, entitled Justification, confines itself primarily to the legal forensic metaphor, to justification language. In the year between the confession the Augustana and the Apology, however, and in the discussion with the Romanists and as a result of the confutation and so forth, it was discovered that the debate was really about something much, much bigger than merely that. And so if you compare the Apologies Article 4 with the Augustana's Article 4, you see an interesting thing. First, you see that it grew from about 6 lines to about 80 pages in the Bekenntnis Schriften. And it was discovered, oh, this is what it's really all about, and this is where they focused most of their attention. Secondly, you'll notice in the Apology, all this language is used. Under the title Justification, all the metaphors that I have talked about this morning are used. They appear in there.
In a blender sense or separate?
They appear in a in the sense of understanding them as being doctrinal equivalents. The exegesis of the Book of Concord is really quite sophisticated. And no, these are treated, I think, to the extent that they are treated, and they're not treated homiletically, by the way. You know, it's a doctrinal treatise. But they're treated as metaphors or as language, semantic terms on their, in their own right, but they're also understood to be doctrinally synonyms with one another. But I think that the Book of Concord in general, not just the Apology or the Augustana and the Apology, but all of them, especially Luther's vivid use of this language, you can see that he had a clear sense of the vividness of these terms as metaphor.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, Ed.
Thank you so much for your presentation. The categories that you put together here will be very helpful for preaching. I wonder, though, if we could for a moment throw this all back in a blender. As you were going through the different categories, I noticed something that seemed to be basic to all of them. And correct me if I'm wrong, that in each case, there is always something that is taken away, and there is always something that is given with each of these metaphors. And in an ultimate sense, we might say that the thing that is taken away is hell, and the thing that is given is heaven or eternal life.
Yeah.
And of course, through a specific means, that's through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Is this sort of one-step, two-step sort of a thing? What's going on with the Lutheran distinction between law and gospel? That the threat of the law is taken away and the gift of salvation is given.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that what is intriguing about this is that the language, although vivid and different and very, you know, quite, in some cases strikingly different, the same thing is occurring. There's two ways of saying it. The old dogmaticians spoke about God's mind changing toward us and his on account of Christ, changing from disfavor to favor. Now he is favorable towards us in account of Christ. Or another way to say it is that we are changed from being objects of God's disfavor to objects of his favor. It's really, I think, just two ways of looking at the same thing. That's fundamentally what's different. What these metaphors enable us to do, though, is to speak in different ways, maybe some lively and creative ways, of precisely that difference. It can be named differently, so that we go from a state of death to life on account of Christ, or of being in bondage to free, and so forth. But fundamentally what happens is that we are now in coram Deo, before God, different. This was the point, by the way, that I was making in the section I raced past on the gospel and the law. That's the point that I would want to have made more clearly at that point, but I saw that time was going and I didn't want to take the time to read that. Thanks, Ed. Yeah, hi.
In our dialogue with the other traditions, what implications does the discussion on metaphors play when we talk about the words of institution?
Tell me a little bit more about what you might mean.
When we talk about metaphors being a tool that's used in the Word, and we come to our dialogue with the other traditions, with their understanding of the words of institution in their own traditions, implication does that have?
Are you referring to something like our doctrine of the real presence?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah.
Body and blood. This is my body, and so forth. I don't know. Maybe you maybe should stay at the mic, because I'm not sure if I'm getting your full question. Is your question something like, if we begin to speak of the gospel language, not the gospel, but the language as metaphor, are we going to have trouble maintaining our doctrine of the real presence and reality of His presence for us in the supper? Well, I attempted to grapple with that somewhat in that long section I had on metaphor as referential to real things, to reality. What is a fact is that Christ is present, His body is present, His blood is present for us, for our forgiveness. That's a fact. That's there. I'm not sure. I don't think that what I said impinges negatively upon that at all. I don't think it needs to. But am I? Maybe I'm not getting it.
I guess my concern is that it seems as if the other traditions' understanding of metaphor allows them certain license with the literal words within the words of institution. This is my body.
Yeah, okay, let me just real quickly try to make the point. I attempted to show that there is a strong relationship between language as metaphor and things that are real. We used to think that if you speak metaphorically, you're referring to things that are unreal, or that a metaphor is basically a lie. And yet, recent studies, both in language and elsewhere, have shown that metaphors do refer to things that are real. And I'm not saying the language of Jesus in the institution of the supper is metaphorical at all. It's not. But a metaphor can refer to something that is very, very real. And as, for example, when you refer to a live wire. And by the way, how did scientists, when they discovered a little bit more about light, they began to talk about it in terms of waves or currents. They borrowed language from other contexts in order to describe things that were really real. So I don't think this necessarily softens our doctrine of the real presence. Yeah, thank you. John?
My question builds on a couple of the others, I think. Have we as Lutherans chosen the legal metaphor's justification as our favorite metaphor because we think it's the best metaphor, or because it was a reaction to the problem at the time in the 16th century? Is it proper to have a favorite metaphor, and can you still be Lutheran if you had a different favorite metaphor that perhaps fit a cultural context better?
I think that this is partly a historical question. What was missing in the soteriological models in the Middle Ages was this objective dimension, this forensic dimension, which the legal metaphor brings to the foreground. And so they restored that, and it became the primary center of the conversations in the 16th century. And that is absolutely essential to a proper and adequate understanding of the gospel. Without that, you have a doctrine which limps along, on fewer than full cylinders. And maybe you have a doctrine which ends up being false. I think the point is that all of the ways of saying it are necessary, and that all of them contribute something essential and necessary to our understanding of the whole doctrine of justification. For example, that we give prominence to the legal metaphor should not lead us to treat our justification before God as merely a fiction, which is unreal, which is just totally external and so forth. That's an error that some Lutherans have fallen into. And you wouldn't fall into that error, I think, if you tempered that with some of the other metaphors, which simply disallow. What I'm saying is that the metaphors can exert control over one another. They control each other, and a metaphor, your understanding of the gospel cannot mean what the legal metaphor disallows. And in that way, they control one another. And I think that will keep us from getting out of whack as some of the theories of the atonement did. They were clearly false. They went the wrong way because they allowed one metaphor to dominate over the others.
Okay.
Yeah, so should all metaphors be placed on sort of an equal footing?
I asked that question, and remember, I left a question mark at the end of it. I'm not sure. They're not all equal, no. I don't think they are, at least not grammatically, exegetically. There are some metaphors which are just really overpowering, and justification is one of these. Another one would be, at least if you take the Old Testament, shalom, and many of the others are just really powerful and strong metaphors. I'm not sure if they're all equal, but I do think they're all necessary.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Hi.
Hello. You spoke about the creativity of human creativity and the creativity of human language and so forth. And while I so appreciate the identity of all these different categories of metaphor, what I immediately think of is in the pulpit, how I'm always striving to communicate and striving to find a way to reach the people in the pew. And I'm wondering, is there a word of caution or a word of encouragement to be spoken to the preacher as far as grabbing hold of new metaphors? I mean, I'm thinking that of some things that I read from time to time, you'll find technological metaphors, mm-hmm. you know, or the... I find myself struggling to say, well, on the one hand, I'd like to really just grapple with and try to just really lay hold of these metaphors that I find biblically. Lord, to whom shall we go? You do have the words of eternal life in that sense. And yet, on the other hand, as far as communicating the gospel, which is something, the metaphor is the means of communicating this other thing. I'm not making myself very clear.
No, I think so. What intrigues me about this, and what frankly excites me about this, is that if we were to you know, take what I've done and broaden it and deepen it, we wouldn't have to create new metaphors. We don't have to. It doesn't rest upon us to be so creative to come up with new things. There is so much here already in the Scriptures. Just learn to look at this language as language and as metaphor. And I think that you'll have more than a full career's worth of preaching to do without having to create something ex nihilo. Yeah, thanks.
Thank you.
So I encourage you.
I appreciate that.
One more?
We have time for one more.
Okay. What do you see as the dangers of using metaphors such as warding off liberation theology and the other theologies that seem to use metaphor quite commonly?
The problem with liberation theology is not that it uses metaphors. If it does, it's a problem that it has a theology which is in many respects flawed for other reasons. I see that there may be some dangers if you allow your creativity to run loose, if it runs unhindered. What's good about this is that this language arises out of the texts. I think that to think of the language of the gospel as metaphor doesn't drive you away from the text, but back into the text. And it is very text-based. It is something that can come out of the pericope system, and it controls you. You don't control it. And I think that would be at least one brief way, under serious time constraints here, that I would begin to answer your question. But thank you all very much for some very thoughtful questions.